sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, October 24th, we're studying Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 to 9. In today's text, the people of Israel prevail against the king of Arad, but as they go around Edom, their grumbling begins anew. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor William Turgeson. Pastor Turgeson serves at the Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer in Peekskill, New York. Pastor Turgeson, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's good to be here, Pastor Tim.
As we get started today, give us some context. What should we know about the book of Numbers and what's been happening leading up to chapter 21?
Well, the children of Israel have left Egypt and they have gone to Mount Sinai. They have left Mount Sinai. They've gone to Kadesh Barnea. And God was going to, about 14 months after they left Egypt, they were going to take the promised land from the south. But after the spies brought back the report, even though Caleb and Joshua were very positive, most of the other spies gave a very negative and frightening report of the Canaanites. So the children of Israel were reluctant to go and take the land from the south. They figured they'd get slaughtered. And so even though God commanded them, go ahead, you will surely be victorious, they refused to do so. And they brought God's wrath upon themselves. And so, basing themselves in Kadesh Barnea, down there in the south in the wilderness, they wandered around from place to place for 38 years until all the generation that originally left Egypt and went through the Red Sea were dead, with a few exceptions. And now, finally, God tells them, all right, it's time to go. But you're not going to take it from the south. You're going to have to go through Edom and Moab and come in from the east. That means that the Israelites are going to go on a very arduous journey. And it will not be easy. And so we're going to see in our text here, they're going to have a conflict with a local king, and they're going to be forbidden to go through the land of Eden. So they're going to have to go all the way around Eden, up through the wilderness and north, in a very discouraging and frustrating long journey. And so that gets us to our text for today.
Yeah, the discouragement of what happened in the previous chapter, where they were refused passage through the land of Edom, I think is a very important thing to keep in mind, especially as we see the people of Israel renew their grumbling in this text. Maybe you're wondering, well, they've been journeying this long, why grumble again now? That discouragement of not being able to take a more direct route toward the promised land by going through Edom had to be rather difficult, and it ends up meaning that they're going to go the opposite direction once more. It looks like they're going the wrong way, and while that doesn't excuse their grumbling, I think it does help to explain the situation in which the grumbling comes about, and at least makes us a little more sympathetic and see where they're coming from. Again, although it's not the right move.
Yeah, and another thing to think about is that there may have been some kind of an expectation that the Edomites would be friendlier to them than they actually were. There is a connection between the Edomites and the Israelites, and therefore kind of a distant relative situation. So when they refused to let them go through the pass into Edom onto the king's highway, it necessitated a very long, arduous trip that also was made doubly discouraging because they had thought that the Edomites would be friendly to them, and they weren't at all.
Yeah, yeah. And that will set a pattern. We're going to see other nations who are not friendly to the Israelites on the way. And yet, as we see at the outset of our text today, the Lord does fulfill his promise and provide victory for his people. Let's go ahead and take a look at this text. This is Numbers chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. That's our text for today, Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 to 9. The first three verses of our text begin with the account of the Israelite interaction with a Canaanite king. He's the king of Arad in the area of the Negev. They get started, and he brings the fight to them. Talk to us about some of the things that go on with this king of Arad.
All right, so Israel has been kind of wandering around down south, and you can imagine that the people of Canaan are kind of keeping an eye on this and hearing all these rumors. And, you know, there's 2 million people zooping around down there, and they have already threatened. They had sent spies. And so now, all these years later, watching this big group of people wandering around down in the wilderness, they're a little bit edgy. And now Israel begins to make its journey towards Edom. And this king, local king, he's the king of a city named Arad in the land of Canaan. And he sees them on the road that is going to fork. The road is heading east, but there's a northern thing that comes right up to Arad, and then the eastern one going over to Edom. And it's right at this that he says, "Uh-oh, they're going to attack us. So let's attack them first." And so he takes his army and he attacks the Israelites, and he takes some of them prisoners. So now the Israelites have this disconcerting thing. Just when they're going to set out on the last leg of their journey, they have many of them taken prisoners. There's been a battle. And so the Israelites now pray to the Lord. And they make a vow to the Lord, and they say, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." So the people say to God, "All right, we've learned our lesson," at least for the time being. You know how that's the way it is with sinners. We learn our lessons, then we unlearn them, and we have to learn them again. And so we will certainly utterly destroy their city. So they pray to the Lord, help us, get us out of this situation, help us defeat this this foe. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And so the name of the place was called Hormah, which means utter destruction. So anyway, right at the beginning of their journey, they have to deal with a very negative situation, a very frightening situation. They are not skilled in the art of war anymore. They've been wandering around doing whatever they were doing down there. The Bible doesn't tell us too much about the details of that 38-year wandering, but they certainly weren't having training in war. So we get to this point where now they're going to be turning their attention to getting around the bottom of the land of Edom and heading north towards the Jordan River Valley.
So thinking about this interaction with the king of Arad, the Israelites, as you noted, have learned their lesson within this text. And when faced with the reality that some of their brothers have been taken captive, they take this matter directly to the Lord. They make a vow to him, and they say, if you give this people into our hand, we will devote their cities to destruction. So Lord, if you give us the victory, we will follow your instructions for the battle, which in this case is to devote their cities to destruction or utterly destroy them, I think is the translation you have. Mm-hmm. Talk to us a little bit about why the Lord would have the people of Israel utterly destroy these cities. Sometimes this is a bit of a stumbling block for people in reading the Old Testament.
Yeah, in the it actually goes back a long way to Noah after the flood, and after the flood there was this this very kind of hidden event that's mentioned, that somehow the son of Noah named Ham in some way disrespected and dishonored his father. And as a result, God cursed, through Noah, God cursed Canaan, which was one of Ham's children. And Canaan's descendants went to settle in the land of Palestine, in the Levant there. And so the Canaanites, over the centuries, were a very idolatrous, very morally wicked, religiously wicked people who had terrible practices, human sacrifices, all kinds of nefarious things. And so these Canaanites were ripe for God's judgment and punishment to come upon them. And the people of Israel was meant to be God's hand of punishment.
So this is a matter of idolatry that is behind sections like this. And you know, when you get later into the Old Testament, particularly into the book of Joshua, then the Lord brings his people into the land of Canaan in dealing with those Canaanites, as you're describing. This utter destruction is the way the Lord would have his people deal with that, as a judgment against their ongoing idolatry, which at this time now has been filled up. Thinking back to the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, their iniquity has now been made full. And so that the mercy and patience of God, now that's ended, and the Lord brings the judgment for idolatry. In addition to that, and related to that, it also serves as a prevention for the Israelites to fall into that same idolatry. If these people remain in the land of Canaan, the Lord knows that the Canaanites will tempt his people toward their idolatry and then the wickedness that is to come. And so he says, no, that needs to be gone from this land and from your lives, lest you fall into the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the children of Israel were indeed tempted because, as it turns out, they didn't utterly destroy all the Canaanites, and the remnants of the Canaanites that were left in the land, they were a snare to the children of Israel, and the children of Israel learned how to do Baal worship and Ashtaroth worship and worship in groves and all manner of compromises and forsaking of the Lord, which we learn all about in the books of Joshua and Judges.
Right. Now, talk a little bit more about the lesson that the people of Israel have learned in this text and the pattern that is set here. When they cry out to the Lord for his help and they follow the Lord's battle plan, things go well for them. This is, I mean, it's a very marvelous text in that regard, that look how simple it is. Israel, here was a problem. You prayed to the Lord delivered you. Well, we should do this more often.
The children of Israel are being schooled. And one of the things that they're being schooled in is that God's way is always the best. The will of God is always best. And especially when God makes promises, he makes promises of deliverance. He makes promises of redemption and all manner of help and governance. And when he makes those promises, we are being invited and urged to believe those promises and to cling to them. And then, as a result of the assurance given to us by God's word, we then respond to him in obedient faith and follow him.
Pastor Turgeson, the other thing that stands out in this section of the text, verses 1 to 3, is the name of the place. We hear that at the very end of verse 3. The name of this place is called Hormah. This is not the first time the people of Israel have been at Hormah. It was back in Numbers chapter 14, at the very end of that chapter. After the people had rebelled, they had listened to the 10 bad spies and refused to go in. The Lord spoke his judgment, and they had this fake sort of repentance, like, oh, we'll go now. And they tried, and it didn't work out. They attempted to go into the land, and the Lord was not with them. And so they actually met some destruction themselves at this very place, Hormah. Now that same place, this name, indicates the Israelite victory, the Lord's victory on their behalf. Talk a little bit about the name of the place.
Yeah, Hormah, it means utter destruction, or something that's given over to destruction. And so when the children of Israel had, you know, like you said, a fake repentance, and now they're going to go up and they're going to take the land, but God says, don't do it. I'm not with you. My blessing does not go with you. But they went up anyway, and they really got beaten bad, and they had to retreat. And that happened in Hormah, which means utter destruction. And now, as a result of what we've learned here in verses 1 to 3, with the king of Arad taking prisoners, and then the Israelites vowing a vow to the Lord and promising him obedience, the Lord gives them a great victory. And so the name of the place was called Hormah. So the very place where they had failed before and been severely beaten, now they are victorious. And this is an encouragement, you know, as we head into that long, arduous journey through around the land of the Edomites. So We're being made ready here for the story of the bronze serpent.
I do find it very encouraging that this happens at the same place, and the way that the name of the place would have meant two different things for that generation, that was the previous generation that has mostly died off now. the name Hormah brought back all of those remembrances of their lack of repentance, of their disobedience and their rebellion. Now for this new generation, the name Hormah brings to mind all of the faithfulness of God and the way that he keeps his promises. The fact that it happens at the same place and now that name takes on a new meaning, I think there's something to that for our lives as Christians. We've been talking about learning lessons from the way God schools us, and it's beautiful to see it in the lives of Israel, and God grant that the same thing would happen to us, that sometimes we find ourselves in that same place where once we had been disobedient and rebellious, and now, however many days, weeks, years later, we realize what the Lord has been teaching us and live faithfully and receive his blessing from his promise.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God's grace is a wonderful thing that we can really sink our teeth into and enjoy when we remember that we who are sinners and who deserve no blessing at all, we deserve punishment and we deserve to be forsaken, but God doesn't do this to us. God always comes to us with his promise of forgiveness and salvation, and as a result of that, we are always brought to the point where we can repent, where we can receive the forgiveness of sins, we can live in that new life that we are given in Christ, and we can move ahead, forgetting what lies behind. We press on towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus.
The people of Israel begin that pressing on toward the promised land in verse 4 of Numbers chapter 21. As we've been saying, as they set out now from Mount Hor, the place where Aaron has recently died, they're going to have to take the long way around. And Moses writes in verse 4 that the people set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. This is a key detail that explains their impatience. Talk to us again or remind us about the geography that we're talking about here. Which way are they traveling? Where are they trying to get? How does this lead to their impatience?
All right. So from the battle with Arad, they're heading east across the top of the wilderness and the south of the Negev. And they're heading east, and there's a pass through the mountains there where they could go through the pass and get on the Edomite road that leads to the King's Highway, which is a great travel route. But when they get there, they are told in no uncertain terms that the Edomites will not let them go through their land on the King's Highway. So the Israelites are forced to turn south and go all the way back down to the Gulf of Aqaba before they can get a route over into the wilderness to go east, and then finally to wend their way north through rough wilderness areas. And so when it says in our text in verse 4, that the Israelites' soul became very discouraged on the way. The discouragement comes from two things. Number one, having to go almost all the way back to Mount Sinai in the wrong direction. They're going a long way in the wrong direction. And then on top of that, they have to wend their way east, and instead of going on a paved highway, they have to wend their way through this wilderness as they head east and north. And so they are fed up, and it's an arduous journey, and fraught with difficulty.
Right, right, and this is all happening, as a reminder, right when they think they're headed in the right direction. You know, you've had some good things that have gone on, especially at the beginning of this chapter. The Lord has been faithful. He's given them a victory over this king of Arad, and it looks like we're nearing the end of our journey, and suddenly we are going the wrong way. We're going the way of the Red Sea. It does strike me that it is called the way of the Red, or the way to the Red Sea, which I know Moses writes this for the benefit of us and later generations, but the Red Sea could bring to mind for the people of Israel, that's where the Lord delivered us. And so if we're headed that direction again, it's going to be all right. He delivered us once there. He can do it again. They take the other option and say, this is the wrong way. They become impatient on the way, and this leads to the grumbling. We'll talk more about that grumbling and the results and the way the Lord delivers on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor William Turgeson this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, October 24th. We're studying Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 to 9 with Pastor William Turgeson. He serves at the Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer in Peekskill, New York. Pastor Turgeson, prior to the break, we had begun to look at Israel's journeying toward the Promised Land, but they are taking the long way around. From Mount Hor, they are going by the way of the Red Sea, which seems to them the wrong direction. They don't get to take the direct route through Edom. And because they are taking this indirect route, thinking they were almost there, now it says they become impatient on the way. Before we look at what they say, just talk to us about impatience in the life of Israel and in the life of Christians and the trouble that impatience can work.
Well, we love to have things go the way we want them to. We love it when a plan goes according, an event goes according to plan. And we don't like it when things get messed up and when things don't go according to our plans. And when that happens, we begin to get doubtful. We begin to get rebellious, and we begin to get troubled in our hearts. We make ourselves miserable because what we want is not happening in the time that we want it to and in the way that we want it to. And so, just like the children of Israel here, we are tempted to doubt the Lord. We are tempted to find fault with God and find fault with the thing that we have been convinced is the right thing to do. And so now they're questioning everything. And we're going to hear what they have to say in a moment.
Well, let's look at what they say in their impatience. In verse 5, it says, they speak against God and against Moses by saying this, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Talk to us about their complaint.
So, since everything is going wrong in their eyes, and since they are not getting closer to the Promised Land in their own perception, they basically go back to that old refrain that they've said so many times. I think maybe 10 different times. You brought us out here, out of Egypt, into the wilderness, so that we could die in the wilderness. And they say, so they say, we haven't been redeemed at all. We have been abandoned. We're out here wandering around, and we don't seem to get any closer to what the promises of God are. And so they say, there's no food down here. You know, there's no McDonald's. You know, there's no places to buy stuff. We're way out of the way where civilization is. There's no food. There's no water. And the worst thing that they say here is that our soul loathes this worthless bread. Right? And what they're referring to is the manna which came down from heaven every day and settled on the ground. And the children of Israel were able to gather it and to cook with it and to make cakes with it. And this manna was one of the ways that God sustained the Israelites throughout their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. You know, there's a passage that I believe it's in Deuteronomy where God tells the Israelites, you know, I've been with you all these 40 years. Your clothing didn't wear out. Your shoes didn't wear out. You didn't starve to death. You had food and you had, I cared for you all the way, carried you on eagle's wings. And but it's so easy to forget these things when we are in the midst of things we can't understand why it has to happen this way. We can't see through the tribulation to the end point, and so we begin to flail around. And the children of Israel here, not only are they flailing around in a kind of a hapless sense, but they are rebelling against the Lord. It says they spake against God and against Moses. So first they spoke against God because he's the one that basically brought them out into the land of Egypt through Moses. Moses is God's spokesman. And so when they are speaking against God, they're speaking against Moses. And when they're speaking against Moses, they're speaking against God. And this is a very serious matter. It's not just that they're getting a little, those poor Israelites, they got discouraged. No, they were rebelling against God, and they were despising God, what God had given them and blessed them with, when they say, our soul loathes this worthless food, this worthless bread. And so here we are not just seeing weak people giving themselves over to a moment of weakness, but we're seeing rebellion and unbelief displaying itself.
It's remarkable how many times our bellies get us into trouble when it comes to matters of impatience. You know, I know that the way that the people of Israel speak is much harsher than anything that Adam or Eve say in the Garden of Eden, but the situation strike me as very similar. Adam and Eve had all the best food in the world around them. They chose to eat from the one food that God had said, that is bad for you. Here the Israelites have this wonderful food that the Lord provides for them each and every day without fail, and they are calling it worthless, loathsome, and they're accusing God of evil intentions in the midst of it. You know, this, you've just brought us out here to kill us. What's wrong with you? Why are you giving us this worthless food? It's remarkable how that same form of temptation shows itself today, where we would tell God the blessings that he has given to us are no good, and we would accuse him of evil in that regard. And as you said, that's where it becomes much more than just a weakness, but it becomes a rebellion against the Lord and his gifts.
Yeah, you know, one thing, you know, you mentioned the Garden of Eden thing. one of the things that the serpent says to Eve is that God is withholding something from you. Yeah. There's something that he's holding back from you, and you should have this thing. And so God is not acting straight up with you. He's basically saying that he's offering you everything, but is he really? No, he's holding something back from you, and that is something that you should have. And then Eve starts going, and you know, this is a nice looking fruit, and it smells good, and if I eat this, I'll become wise. And now God's word, right? God's specific word and command goes out the door and is replaced by human speculation and human desire for what is other than God's word. And so the fall of man takes place. And then when they're caught red-handed and they can't get away from it, they begin to blame one another.
Sure.
And blame God.
Yeah, yeah. And something similar is happening here. They're blaming Moses. They're blaming God. Things are falling apart. Where had they simply remembered the lesson they had learned in the previous text, when faced with need, call out to the Lord in prayer, ask him to help? This is the right situation here. They grumble against the Lord. They grumble against Moses. They tell God this food is worthless. They rebel against him. And so the Lord responds by sending fiery serpents among the people who bite the people, and they begin to die. Talk to us about the Lord's response to his people's rebellion in this text.
Okay, fiery serpents, that's venomous snakes. The idea of being fiery seems to mean that when someone was bitten by one of these snakes, the poison that was put into them would make them feel like their skin was on fire and stuff like that. So fiery serpents among the people who bit them, and many of the people of Israel died. So God's judgment comes upon them in the wilderness for their rebellion against God. And St. Paul makes a reference to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he is urging the, it's in verse 9. He says, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." So Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is referring to the story that we are studying in Numbers 21. And he says that what happened to the Israelites was the result of their tempting Christ. And we, as we study this, should learn that we should not tempt Christ as they were, lest we bring God's wrath upon ourselves for rebellion. And tempting Christ means to treat him as if it's almost like he owes us, and that if he doesn't deliver up what he says he is and gives, then we don't want anything to do with him. Is God among us or is he not? You know, that kind of thing. Are you going to help us, or are you just going to stand there and do nothing? You know, that kind of rebellious attitude. And so when we look at the go back to the Numbers 21 thing, we see these fiery serpents biting the people because of their tempting of Christ, because they had an impudent, rebellious attitude that was almost daring God to punish them.
I find it striking that Paul specifically says that they are tempting Christ. And you might wonder, well, we're in the Old Testament. How are they tempting Christ? What stands out to me in this text particularly is the fact that they're complaining about the manna, the bread from heaven, mm-hmm. that was a preaching of Christ ahead of time. And so by complaining about the bread from heaven as a loathsome food, they're rejecting the means by which God would keep them alive, which ultimately is a preaching of Christ. And in that way, they're actually tempting Christ right now. They're rejecting the promise of the Savior to come through the that's being preached to them by the manna. They will have none of it, and they're tempting, testing Christ. And again, the judgment, the wrath of God comes because of it. We need to learn that lesson. Don't do that. Don't put Christ to the test.
Mm-hmm.
So they begin to die as the fiery serpents bite the people. Now, in verse 7, they come to their senses. They perhaps recall the lesson that they learned in the other part of this text, and they cry out in prayer, going through Moses. They tell Moses, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." Talk to us about the what seems to be true repentance on the part of Israel here.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's funny. Sometimes when people are church members and stuff, they read the Old Testament and they say things like, "Those crazy Israelites, boy, they could never get it." You know, they're always backsliding. They're always getting themselves into trouble. They keep making the same mistakes over and over again, as the book of Judges shows us. But there's another thing that we need to pay attention to. First of all, we're a lot like them in ways that we don't like to admit. Yep. But the other thing is how patient God is with them. Yes, he chastises them. Yes, he sometimes punishes and pours out his wrath upon them. But as they repent and turn to the Lord and seek his help, he, in his mercy, is always there to receive them, to forgive them, to restore them. And so here we see that they admit, you know, they come to true repentance about what they've done. They realize it, they confess it, and they pray to the Lord, and Moses prays for the people, and God makes a way of redemption.
Just briefly, the fact that they go to Moses and ask him to pray for them, I think also shows that they are learning. They've seen that Moses is the Lord's chosen servant among them. He is not there for their harm, but for their good. And so they ask him to go to the Lord to pray for them. And then Moses does. He prays for the people. And now the Lord gives the solution. He gives his answer, the way out. In verse 8, he says, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." Talk to us about the Lord's instructions.
All right, so first he instructs Moses to build a replica, a bronze replica of these serpents, and to set it on a pole that is to be lifted up in the air so that it can be seen. And then what happens is he attaches his gracious promise of healing to this serpent on the pole. He says, "It shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." And so there is a sign given, and that sign is to be looked upon. And that sign has attached to it a promise of salvation, redemption, healing, restoration. And so this kind of leads us, I guess, into the third chapter of the Gospel of John, because Jesus makes specific reference to this passage in talking to Nicodemus.
All right, so take us to John chapter 3, where the Lord references this text and says that it's about him.
Yes, in Jesus has been speaking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus doesn't seem to be getting it. And how can these things be? How can these things be? And Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? And he says, truly I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. And he says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So here, Jesus says to Nicodemus in some frustration, I've been telling you about things that are easily understood upon earth, the need for repentance, the need for faith, the need for conversion. And then he says, so if I talk to you about these things and you don't understand them, what if I start telling you about heavenly things, right? And then he says, I'm about to tell you heavenly things, which is the point here. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So Jesus is preparing Nicodemus to hear a heavenly doctrine. And he's saying, I am the one who came down from heaven. Nobody else has gone up to heaven. Nobody knows the things that I know. And I have come down to make these things clear to you. I came down from heaven. I am the Son of Man. I am the incarnate Son of God. I am the Christ. And I am the one who, even though I am here in the world as the incarnate Son of God, because I am the Son of God from all eternity, I am also in heaven. So Jesus here is getting the Nicodemus ready to hear something about the eternal salvation of everyone. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, he makes reference to Moses with the snake on the pole, and he says, just like that, the Son of Man, the Messiah, me, I must be lifted up so that whoever believes in me, remember that Moses said, whoever looks upon this serpent when he's bitten by a snake, to look upon means to look with faith. And here Jesus, he emphasizes that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So the serpent on the pole in the Old Testament was a sign that called to mind their sin and God's punishment, but had attached to it a promise of deliverance, healing, and help. And so here, Jesus, he is the one who is a sign of God's wrath upon sin and God's punishment against sin. The crucifixion of Jesus is a picture of God's wrath against sin, but because it is part of the plan of salvation, and because it has the promises of the Old Testament and the promises of Jesus attached to it, it is also this wonderful sign of grace, salvation, and eternal life. But on the outside, it doesn't look like that. God often hides himself under the form of the opposite, so that when it looks like he's doing nothing at all, he's doing his greatest work. And that was the temptation for the children of Israel in the wilderness. God is with them, leading and guiding them, but he seems to be leading them in the wrong direction. But in fact, he's not. But the people can't see it. And so here we are being shown how Jesus is the antitype to the type that is in the Old Testament. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
What's beautiful about the way that that connects to Christ and how Jesus himself says that this is preaching him is what we were talking about earlier with 1 Corinthians 10, that the people of Israel here were putting Christ to the test by their grumbling. How does the Lord respond in his mercy? He responds to them in mercy by preaching Christ again, by showing this is what Christ is going to do for you. He will be crucified for your sins. We have the preaching of the cross right here in the Old Testament to those who are grumbling against Christ and putting him to the test. The Lord in mercy proclaims Christ anew to them so that they would see him and live. And as you said, this seeing of the bronze serpent isn't just I looked at it, but a gazing upon it, a looking upon it in faith, knowing what the Lord has promised, that when I look at this serpent and he has attached his promise there, I will receive his promised salvation. That proclaims to us Christ on whom we look in his crucifixion, and in faith in him, we receive that salvation, that eternal life. And so the life is evident here in verse 9. Moses does as the Lord says. He makes this bronze serpent. He puts it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, that person could look to the bronze serpent. He would do so in faith, and he would receive the promised blessing. We've got about 2 minutes here or so to wrap things up, Pastor Turgeson.
Yeah, so when it says here that everything worked according to God's word, he makes the serpent, puts it on a pole, and if anyone was bitten, when he looked on the bronze serpent, he lived. That is, by trusting God's word of promise connected to this visible sign. Now, back with Jesus, with Nicodemus, Jesus shows us that he is the fulfillment of this, that this Old Testament event was a type and a foreshadowing of what is the substance of God's salvation in the New Testament, in the life of Christ. And this is not the only place where Jesus mentions this whole idea of him being lifted up. In the eighth chapter of John, in verse 28, Jesus says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Right? And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, these things I speak. So here he mentions that he is the one who will be lifted up. Also in in chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So here we see him again referring to his crucifixion as his being lifted up from the earth. So when we get back to Numbers chapter 21, we see this kind of very short, very terse, seemingly not that important passage. And it just kind of begins and ends. The people grumble, snakes come and bite them, they repent, and then God gives this solution. And when they follow, they look upon the serpent on the pole, they're healed. And then the story just stops and the narrative moves on. But what we're being shown here is we're being shown a glimpse of the eternal salvation that was brought and fulfilled and finished in Christ.
Pastor William Turgeson serves at the Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer in Peekskill, New York. He's been helping us today to study Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 to 9. Pastor Turgeson, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you for having me.
Look upon the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, lifted up on the cross, and in faith in him, you have the life that was proclaimed in Numbers chapter 21 and is proclaimed in our congregations each and every week. I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Numbers 21, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. And join us again tomorrow as we keep reading Numbers chapter 21 to hear how the Lord continues to lead his people toward the promised land, fulfilling his promises. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.